like the sky, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer the cities of your enemies, and through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you have obeyed me.
The writer of Hebrews chapter 11 looks back to this event in Genesis 22. And this is what he says. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the very act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And this is how he did it. Verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. You know, in both passages, we read that God tested Abraham. And did you notice that God never announced to Abraham that this was a test? No indication whatsoever there. There was no classroom that Abraham walked into that morning. No number two pencils or blue books or scantrons. No proctor monitoring the time or teacher looking over his shoulder to make sure that his answers were the only answers on the test. There is no indication in either passage that God said, hey, Abraham, this is a test. And we all have received the pop quizzes from our teachers, right? And at least we knew that we were taking a test that we were going to fail. It's a whole nother matter to be tested on something that you don't know you're being tested on. So though we get the benefit as readers looking back through the Word of God to see God's perspective on the matter, we get the benefit of seeing that this was a test of faith. Abraham doesn't get that benefit whatsoever. I think of March 30th of 2015, a nationwide emergency alert test came blaring and howling through TV screens all over the United States. But there was a problem, especially on the East Coast, because the test omitted the fact that it was a test. And so all it said was, there is an emergency alert, and it was howling and screaming like it does on your radio and on your TV screens, and yet without the voice that said, this is only a test. And with the omission of the fact that this was a test, people freaked out. They were confused. They were undone. They were calling 911 operators, asking what's happening to our nations, of course, preventing those operators from attending to real emergencies. You could see how important it is to know when you are being tested. Well, again, this is not the case with Abraham. One morning he wakes up, and instead of his TV blaring and howling with screeching sounds, the word of the Lord came to him saying, Abraham, and Abraham's roused out of his slumber. He jumps out of his couch and he says, yes, Lord. And God says, I got an assignment for you, Abraham. I want you to take your son, your dearly beloved son, the one that I gave to you, the one that I told you has a bright and glorious future, and I want you to take him to the land of Moriah, and I'm gonna ask you to go to a mountain, and I want you to, on that mountain, offer him. Offer him. Now, let me just pause there in the command of God, because if I'm Abraham and I'm hearing God at this point, let me tell you what I'm thinking God is about to say. Because if I'm Abraham, I know what God has been saying for 3 decades now. Some speculate that Isaac is either 15 up to 30 years old. We have 3+ decades of God telling Abraham and Sarah this promise over and over and over again. And so if I'm Abraham, I know God has promised this. He is true to his word. My son will be the blessing for all nations. So if I'm Abraham, I'm thinking this could be a very positive thing. If I'm Abraham, and as we're going to see, he's got some foresight of the future, which is very interesting. We're going to note that later on. Maybe Abraham might have known what we know now, that the land of Moriah was precisely the place where Jerusalem would be established as the headquarters of God's kingdom, you might say. And even more than that, Mount Moriah was the place upon which the temple was to be built, which means this place would be the epicenter of the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham through Isaac. Isaac being a blessing to all the nations, because what we will hear repeatedly through the prophets is that the nations will come from all over the world and they will come and worship Jacob's God in Jerusalem at the temple in the future. We hear that repeatedly by men like Isaiah. Isaiah says, many nations in that day will come, and they will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Mount Moriah, there you go, to the house of Jacob's God. There he will teach us his way, and we will walk in his paths. For the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion. His word will go out from Jerusalem. And so if I'm Abraham and I'm hearing God saying, go to the mountain and present, I'm thinking this could be a coronation event. Isaac stepping into his destiny. And given that Abraham loved Disney movies, he certainly has this scene playing in his mind. Present him to the nations, of course. He's about to step into his destiny. But then God continues with the heart-wrenching words, Abraham, I don't want you to offer him as a living king. I want you to present him as a burnt offering. And not only has this caused generations of readers to be appalled, how much more for Isaac's daddy? Really? Sacrifice my son. Kill the promise. Kill the very thing you've been saying repeatedly over and over that I have your word on. You see, Abraham was tested by God, and God did not tell Abraham that this was a test. And what I want to do this morning is I want to look at three questions that were on this test that Abraham took, and they turn out to be the three questions that you and I will have to answer as we are tested in our faith. But there's a big difference between us and Abraham, because we are at a tremendous advantage over and against Abraham, because for us, this test is an open book test. This is a test where we are given the questions in advance, and not just the questions, we're given the answers in advance. We're given the study guide. In fact, God wants us to peer over the shoulder of Abraham and completely cheat, to take his answers to this test and to claim them for our own answers as we are tested in our faith. And so we are at an advantage this morning. We're told the questions, we're told the answers, and we're given the example. Let's take a look at each question. Question number one. Who's the ultimate resolver? Who's the ultimate resolver? Or let me put the question a little bit differently. What are we to do? What are you to do when God's promises seem to clash with God's commands? What do you do when God seems to speak with a forked tongue, and there's commands and there are promises and they don't go together? I mean, isn't that what's taking place in our passage? God is promising one thing, and then he comes along and he commands something that seems to cancel that out. God says you're going to have the son, and all of these blessings are going to flow from your son, but this presumes that the son will live. And God comes along and says, I want you to take the life of that boy. Here you have the word of command clashing with the word of promise. The word of command clashing with the word of promise. How will you affirm both as being true? That is the test that Abraham has to face, and that is the test that we have to face. And let me tell you, this question is relevant to you and I. Very relevant. Now, let me be clear. I'm pretty sure God is not going to command any one of you to sacrifice a relative. So if there's any question about that, if you're thinking that presently, if you feel that, we will institutionalize you. And we got the guys in the black shirts that say security that will begin that process for you. So clearly God isn't going to call us to sacrifice relatives. But there is that true challenge that we have in our faith where the word of promises, the words of promises of over your life given from God's word are in collusion with the words of our circumstance. Where the words of promise collide with the words of circumstance, and the question is, how can I affirm both as being true? Now again, we get to look over Abraham's shoulder and get the answer, and he had the right answer. In the 50s, archaeologists dug up his test booklet. So we are in luck, and we actually have his answer that he wrote down in his examination book, and this is what Abraham wrote as an answer. Abraham said this, God, this is a really good question, but this is a question for you and not me. This is a question for the instructor, not the pupil. The correct answer to this question is that I'm not supposed to have the answer to this question. I can't answer it, but you can. And not only can you, you must, because your integrity depends upon it. You elevate your name and your word as either being the same, or some translations say your word above your name. That means you stake your notoriety on you fulfilling your word. And so respectfully and worshipfully, God, I give the booklet back to you. I've left a big old blank space for you to fill in the right answer. Now, I know you have the right answer, God, and I have some ideas about how you can reconcile these two opposing words. I have notions about the resurrection, but at the end of the day, God, I know that your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how different your thinking is from mine. And so respectfully and worshipfully, I give the question back to you. Abraham punts to God. And that is the right answer to this question. This test wasn't about Abraham digging deep and trying to figure out with his expertise how to bring reconciliation here. Now, his lesson was, this is something that only God can do. I'm reaching the limit of myself again. So many limitations I don't know. Here's another one. This is something that only God can do. And so he let go of the need of trying to find a resolution and entrusted that God had one. God, you got this. You have this, God. Quite unlike the guy who came too close to the ledge at the Grand Canyon and fell over. Fell over, grabbed onto a bush and was hanging on for dear life, and in desperation he cried out, is there anyone up there? And there he is, just hanging on for life, and finally a voice from above said, I'm here and I will help you. Will you trust me? And the man crying out with desperation, of course, I'm going to trust you. I need you to help me. Please help. And the man says, well, I'm going to ask you to do something that's going to feel all wrong on the inside, but it will save you. Will you trust me? And the man said, yes, please tell me, what do I need to do to be saved? And the guy from above said, let go and you'll be totally safe. And there hung the guy in a moment of reflective pause and silence. And he turned around and cried out as loud as he could, is there anyone else up there? You see, what this guy could not see as he was hanging on to that bush is what the guy on the ledge could see, and that is just below his feet, about 2 or 3 feet, was a nice, safe ledge for him to drop onto. And it felt like, man, this will be a free fall to my death. But safety was right there. He needed to trust that there was ground beneath him. And so as Abraham takes the knife and is ready to plunge it into the chest of his son, the reason why he's able to do that is that he knows that there is ground beneath him that he cannot see, that God can see. And he reasoned, as much as my reason can take me, I don't know what the solution is here, but God does. In Hebrews 11:19, it says he considered that God could do something. And I love that Greek word. It's the Greek word logizomai, which means to reason or calculate or to compute. Whatever faith is in the Christian life, it doesn't mean checking in your brains at the church door. Throwing common sense into the wind, throwing rationality aside. No, Abraham on this trip was reasoning, was processing, and was saying, God is good, God is powerful. I see these conflicting words. God must be true to his word. There is ground beneath my feet. And let me tell you, when the words of promise collide with the words of circumstance in your life, your answer has to be the same answer that Abraham gave and embraced. To say, you know what, God, I don't know how you're going to do this. Maybe you'll change my circumstances by sending an angel to stop me. Or maybe you're going to resolve this in some type of resurrection. I don't know. But what I do know is you know. And it's not for me to figure out. And maybe right now, as the words of promise are colliding with the words of circumstance, maybe for you, God will work some resolution in your circumstances, or maybe that'll be resolved in the resurrection. Either way, it's not for you to know. But know this, there is ground beneath your feet. What is your answer to the question, when your faith is tested, what is the answer to the question, who is your ultimate resolver? It's question number one. Question number two is this, who is the ultimate reward? Who is the ultimate reward? Now we know that tests do a lot of things, but certainly among the chief things that tests do is that they reveal where you're at, that you may not know where you're at. They reveal to other people where you are at, whether you are strong or weak in some areas, whether you are getting stronger or weaker in some areas. And the same is true with this man, Abraham. And what we discover in his life is that this test in Genesis chapter 22, some 3 decades after the promise was given, reveals that this man has become the father of faith. He wasn't always a father. He was at one time a baby in the faith, and then he grew and trusted God and wrestled with God, and then he became a toddler kind of moving around and bumping his head, and then he got older and he became a child and then an adolescent and then a young man. And now 3 decades later, he is the father of faith. He's a different man from what we see in Genesis chapter 12. And let me tell you why I believe that. As we have seen in our study of Abraham and Sarah's life, so much of God's promises were wrapped up with this boy, Isaac. And there was so much wrapped up with him and so much delay that how could you not, as a parent, have your heart all wrapped up in this child? Very understandable, but therein lied a problem. Because at times, Abraham and Sarah were too wrapped up with Isaac. Their heart stock was too invested in this promised child. And we saw that last week, Genesis 16. God says, I'm going to give Abraham and Sarah a boy. And Abraham and Sarah, they're jumping up and down, and they say, I want my Isaac no matter what. And they move to disobey God. They move and ignore what God says in order to get their Isaac. In other words, not really interested in God loving him, obeying him, honoring him for being the dispenser of this gift. Who cares about God right now? Where's my boy? So at that stage of their faith, who's their reward? Is it God or is it Isaac? And then you step back one chapter earlier, and one day God appears to Abraham and makes this fantastic statement. God tells Abraham, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Consider what God is saying. God is saying, I'm giving myself to you, Abraham. The infinitely wonderful, beautiful, magnificent God is saying, Abraham, I'm giving myself to you. And do you know how Abraham responds? You could see it in the text. Essentially, he says in verse 2, yeah, I get all that, God, but where's my boy? Where's my boy? Abraham's looking behind God to what is his ultimate reward. It's not God at this stage of his faith. It's Isaac. It's Isaac. Fast forward, some 30 years later, Genesis chapter 22, and this is not the same guy. And we know it's not the same guy because when God says, I want you to go and sacrifice your son, do you see any hesitation whatsoever? Any pause? Any form of manipulation? Any attempt to find a detour? Any arguments with God that we would see Abraham, you know, involved with earlier in places like Genesis chapter 18? None of that. As a dutiful servant, he does exactly what God commanded him. Not the same guy. How did he get there? Was it that Abraham just really wasn't impressed by Isaac at this point? You know, God, ever since that guy has become a rude, entitled, self-absorbed, stinking teenager eating me out of house and home, I give him back. Take him, Lord. I've been wanting to take him out for years. Take him, Lord, as an act of worship. Is that what's going on here? That Abraham doesn't like Isaac anymore, and so he's indifferent when the call is given for him to sacrifice his son? And the answer is, of course not. If anything, I want to make the argument that Abraham loves Isaac more after he attempts to offer him up to God than he did before. Abraham loves him more after than before. Because this is what I hear God communicating in this event. God is saying something like this to Abraham. Abraham, I've given you a son. Loaned is a better word, but here it is. I've given you Isaac. And since you've learned that I am your great exceeding reward, I want you to give your son up to me. Or put differently, since you're not trying to use me anymore to try to get Isaac, but you want to take everything that's precious in your life, your precious relationships, your time and your talent and your treasure, and you want to convert that to worship and dedication and love and service to me, because your heart's there, I want to broadcast that to the world. So this is what I want you to do. I want you to offer up your son. But check this out. Check this out, Abraham. When you do, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to give him back to you in a way that you can't even imagine. In a way that you can't even fathom. Give him to me and I'll give him back to you. And do you know what this implies? This implies that if Abraham were to hold his son back, refuse the command of God? This implies that if Isaac continued to be Abraham's exceeding great reward, this implies that even though he might have Isaac in physical proximity to him, he would actually lose the son that he could have. He would forfeit the son that he could have. God says, if you give him up, I'm going to give him back to you, and you are going to have such a rich, vibrant, wonderful relationship because that relationship is connected with my primacy in your life. But if you withhold him, you will lose him. Give him to me, I'll give him to you. You try to keep him, you'll lose your son. And that sounds like a paradox, but that is precisely what Jesus would tell people. Jesus would say, you try to save your life, you try to keep your life, and you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Jesus is saying, you make your life the ultimate aim, you'll lose me and your life. But if you make me your ultimate aim, you'll get me and life in that more abundantly. Abraham, you make Isaac your ultimate aim, you will lose me and Isaac. You make me your ultimate aim, you will get me and Isaac in a way that you can't even imagine. In other words, there is a critical truth about how loving God first and foremost truly allows us to love the people and the things in our lives the way that God has designed for us to do so optimally. There's a direct connection there. You see, if Abraham makes as his fundamental identity, his foundational identity being a dad, I'm a dad first and then a worshiper of Yahweh second or third. Or how about any of us here? We make being a parent or being an employer, an employee, a musician, an artisan, an entertainer, anything that you might put in that spot, not only will you become less effective in those things, less effective as a father, as a mother, as an employer, as an employee, as a musician, but you come to enjoy those things less, not more. You see, the exchange that we see happening here on Mount Moriah is the very exchange that God wants us to embrace on a daily basis. He's given us gifts every single day, and he wants us to take those gifts and to give them back to him in dedication and worship and in service. And he says, if you do that, I'm going to bring those gifts back to you and bless you in ways that you can't imagine if I hadn't first been your exceeding great reward. If you hadn't made me your aim and your target. That is if you can answer that second question correctly. Who is the ultimate reward? And that brings us to our last question on the quiz. Students, I encourage you to stay awake because this turns out to be the most important question with the most important answer, and the question is this: who is the ultimate redeemer? Who is the ultimate redeemer? Now, I'm the first to say when I read Genesis 22 with my Americanized lenses, with my fierce commitment to individualism, this chapter feels appalling to me. And that's probably more of a reflection on me than it is what's happening here in this text, because if we transport ourselves back into that culture, we discover some profound truths in the Word of God, essential for understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. For example, we discover the profound truth that the fate of the firstborn was often bound up with the fate of the family. And the fate of the family was bound up with the fate of the firstborn. And we see that in places like Genesis chapter 3. The fate of humanity rests upon the firstborn, Adam. And when Adam rises, we rise. And when Adam falls, we fall. And we fast forward to the book of Exodus, and we see that the lives of the firstborn in Egypt are forfeited. for the sins of the family units. And this would have been the case for Israel had not God provided a way to substitute for the firstborn with a sacrificial lamb. And as we continue on in the religious and civic life of Israel, we discover that this is a facet of their life that God wants to be front and center. God would say in places like Exodus 13, 11 through 14, the text is in your bulletin, God would say, everything that is the firstborn of the womb, both of man and animal, it's mine. It's mine. And it is to die unless there is a lamb sacrificed for it, be it man or animal. So fate of the firstborn, fate of the family, bound together. Think of what might be going on in Genesis 22. God says to Abraham and Sarah, I got a firstborn for you, Isaac. So many blessings to come through him, your one and only son. And yet the fate of the family goes to the firstborn. And you guys are sinners. You deserve death. And you have a representative in your household, Isaac. He must be a kind of redeemer for your sin if you are to live. And the ironic thing here is the promise of salvation comes through this firstborn, and yet it seems to be that this would cancel out the promise of salvation. But Abraham goes ahead and he puts on his backpack and he makes his way to Mount Moriah. And as he does so, I think Abraham knows, and we're going to see this in a second, that this is one story embedded in this larger story that God wants to use to communicate truths about us and him, the world and him. And so he goes and he's reasoning, God will resolve this. God will fix this. God will be faithful to his word. Yes, yes, Isaac deserves to die for our sins against God, but God somehow will remedy it, and then it happens. It is the fulfillment of Exodus 13, 11 through 14. Abraham is ready to plunge the knife in, and God steps in and says, wait. I have a substitute who will stand in place of your firstborn, who stands in your place. And he looks up, and there is the ram, and he takes it, and that ram becomes the redemption in place of Isaac. And then Abraham looks around, and he says, I'm going to name this place. I'm going to name it, and this is a very interesting word. I'm going to name this place, the Lord will provide. And that's an interesting tense that he uses, because the Lord had provided a sin offering, and yet Abraham is saying, the Lord will, post-ram, post-deliverance of Isaac, the Lord will provide a sin offering. And not only does Abraham say that, Moses, who's writing the story down, gives his editorial commentary in verse 14. Moses says, hey, people are saying that today as well. Moses, who was living in a time when sin offerings were happening every single day repeatedly, and yet Moses, he looks forward to the future, and he says that there will be a day in the future when the Lord will provide redemption. Who are they talking about? Jesus. And we know that because Jesus told us. Jesus would say things like this in John chapter 8. He would say, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it, and he was glad. What day is that? Well, Genesis 22, looking forward to the cross. Jesus would tell the Pharisees, oh, you believe in Moses, that's great, but if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, because Moses wrote about me. Where did Moses write about Jesus? Well, I think all throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, but certainly in Genesis chapter 22. You see, these guys, they are looking forward from this event in Genesis 22, which is a preview of what they are looking forward to, and that is to that day when God would send his firstborn into the world. To be the ultimate firstborn, to be the ultimate Adam, the ultimate Isaac, the ultimate Redeemer, of which all the other sacrifices were mere symbolic pointers to. And notice they say it's on the Mount of the Lord or Mount Moriah. 2 Chronicles 3:1 says that that is the place where the temple was built. And did you know that near or at the highest point of Mount Moriah is Golgotha? The very place that Jesus was crucified. They look forward to that day when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but shall have everlasting life. To that day when God did not spare his Son but delivered him up for us all. Do you see why Abraham was rejoicing? Do you see why we ought to rejoice? Who is the ultimate Redeemer? And you got to get this right, because most people will say, your heart will say, well, you are your ultimate Redeemer. You try to save yourself. You clean up your behavior. You get right. You forsake those things and you try to be a good boy, a good girl, and then that will make you right with God. Listen, this story is not so much about Abraham's sacrifice to God. It is about God's sacrifice for Abraham. Who is the ultimate sacrifice? That is the most important question that you can answer ever for time and eternity. And God has been so gracious to this service and the previous service because he has told you the questions in advance. And he has given you the answers. You don't have to be intuitive and self-reflective and introspective and try to dig in holes and to try to find the mystery of being made right with God. No, God wants you to pass the test this morning with flying colors. Will you embrace Jesus as the ultimate Redeemer? Let's pray. Before we pray, I do recognize in a group like this, there is often a couple of people who don't know God, who have never embraced Jesus as Redeemer. And I want to encourage you this morning that today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. God is extending saving grace to you. Would you look to him this morning? As the gospel, the best news ever, has been heralded to you, proclaimed to you. This morning, if you don't know Jesus, would you embrace him right here, right now? How do you do that? It's not magic. You just look to God right now in your heart and you say, God, forgive me because of Jesus. Make Jesus my ultimate Redeemer. Forgive me of my sins. Make me new. Pray something like that. It's not magic. It's just an empty hand, one beggar going to God saying, God, I need Jesus as the bread of life. And the Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you do that this morning in your heart? And Father, I do pray for those of you, for those who are here, that you are at work drawing to yourself, that you are contending with even now, God, that you would prevail upon them, that you would cause Jesus to seem as beautiful as he really is, that Jesus would be irresistible to them, that given all the options in the world, there are no close seconds. God, cause your Son to be seen as their exceeding great reward. And God, I pray that for us, as we see Abraham gets mixed up in his life of faith, and our development in faith is often getting that wrong. And so I pray that you would use our time together to strengthen our sense of the wonder and beauty of Jesus. of the sovereignty and the power of God to resolve what seems unresolvable to us, and to rest and trust in your care and your kindness. God, we commit this word to you. Burn it in our hearts, I pray. Make us better believers, stronger believers in you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.